If you could ask God one single question, what would that be? Kind of interesting thing to consider. That will never happen, of course, but it's something to think about as to what question would there be. Actually, there have been some surveys that have asked this question, and at the top of the list is always the question about why do you allow suffering? That's a good question, and there's good answers for that. But the second is also interesting about the way in which we would ask God a single question. And that question really, or the answer, has a lot to do with how we view ourselves and how we view God and how we view our salvation. Because the second question that seems to be predominant upon the answer list is, will God forgive me? And I said, I think that says a lot about how we think of God and how we think of ourselves. And there's a lot of reasons why I guess that we would ask that question. Forgiveness has always been difficult. Forgiveness has been difficult to understand why God would forgive me anyway because of what I've done and how far will God go in His forgiveness. But we've got to remember that the measure of forgiveness is in the mind of God. It is not as the same as it is in the mind of man, because you and I are in our relationship. We may struggle with forgiving one another, and we may have good reason to struggle in our forgiveness of one another, and it may be because of our humanity that it is difficult for us to say, well, you know, like we always say, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm not going to forget you, and, you know, things like that. Or we'll say, well, God forgives, but a father never forgets. Those, you know, all kind of things that we deal with in the human level, but we struggle with how we're going to answer that with God. Well, maybe there are some reasons why we would say that. We would say, well, you know, you just don't know what I've done. We say to people that God will forgive you of any sin that you've ever done. There is no sin that you have ever committed that God will not forgive if you will not repent and change your life. But yet people say, but you don't know what I've done. Well, and that's true. I don't think that any of us know all that anybody else has done, and we're not supposed to know that, and that's why God has not afforded us the privilege or the opportunity or the horror or the terror of being able to read other people's minds. I think there's a good reason for that. But, you know, again, people think that, well, I can't be forgiven because I have done so many bad things in my life. You just don't understand the things that I've done. Okay. And besides, even if God did forgive me, what's He going to do with me? I mean, I am such a train wreck. I am in such a state. I have done things and I have, you know, gone places and committed such atrocious. I mean, what is He going to be able to do with me? And besides all that, let's just get it to the end of the fact that what can I do for Him? I mean, He is so great. And so sometimes we look at that in the sense that, well, God is so great, He can't forgive me because I have done so many bad things against His holy character. And I understand that yes, we can think that we have done so many bad things against the holy God that yes, how could He actually even think about that? And, you know, that I have gone so far that nobody, including God, could help me. And truth of it is, what am I going to do about all that? Well, I think we need to remember, first of all, that what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is not wanting to destroy anybody. You remember, as another side note, in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about hell, He says that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not prepared for you and I. Hell was not a place that God wants to put us. He will because of our disobedience. But God is not willing that any should perish. And so God has a plan. God has a way that He can take all of us in whatever state we are, in whatever time we are, that He is going to offer us that kind of salvation. And so tonight, or tomorrow, this morning, whatever day it is, we're going to talk about the state or the example of one of the greatest patterns of life that, while it's hard to follow after His pattern, He gives us some insight that will help us. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12 beginning. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 1362. We're going to read this passage again just to make notes of things. Appreciate Scott reading that at the beginning. Delighted that you are with us this morning and joining us. Hope that you'll be back tonight, as our normal procedure is. Actually, it's kind of a sad day today. I was supposed to be going to camp today and spending a week with 142 screaming memes. Now, wait a minute. It's a good day. It's a good day that I'm not doing that. But Rick is going to be preaching for us tonight, and I hope that you will come back and encourage him in the lesson that he's going to be presenting this evening. Appreciate all the men as they, on occasion, preach for us. Paul is writing in his letter to Timothy and trying to encourage and exhort young Timothy in his work. And one of the things that Paul impresses upon Timothy, and Timothy was aware of this as they had spent a lot of time together, was where Paul had come from. And I think that it's important for all of us at sometimes in our lives to take stock in where we have been and where we have come from. And what he tells us in verse 12 is that he says, "I thank God, or I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful and he put me into the ministry." And he talks about in verse 13 about his other life, that when he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, or an insolent man, and yet he obtained mercy. He did it in ignorantly and unbelief, he said, but yet the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, in whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul opens the curtain on himself, and he says, "Let me tell you something. I was a bad guy." This is Paul the blasphemer. He was really not a very nice person. Now, he had a pedigree that anybody in the first century would want to have. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, I don't know if we can fully appreciate the kind of place that he found him. And he was probably brought up in a wealthy home. He was probably in a notable place there in Tarsus. We don't know a lot about his parents at all. You kind of wonder whatever happened to them. Was he able to teach them the gospel? We don't know anything about that. But we do know that he was really in an envious position, at least as far as the New Testament world was concerned. Because, as he tells us of Philippi, that I also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I am more so. He was a bona fide Jew, circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, being of the tribe of Benjamin was really kind of like a big badge, because those Benjamites were crazy fighters in the Old Testament. And these are the warrior kinds, you know. And so if you're of the tribe of Benjamin, you're not of the tribe of Issachar. I mean, who wants to be of the tribe of Issachar, right? I mean, you can't really even say it, tribe of Benjamin. So he's got all kind of things working for him. He's going really good. Concerning the law, Pharisee, very, very tight about things. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is the law, let me tell you, I was blameless. And that's the kind of guy he was. I mean, he was the golden boy. And he had prominence, because back in Acts 7, when the Jews are killing Stephen, this is the first time we have introduction to him. He is somebody who's not participating, but he has some kind of leadership role. At least, I don't think that he's really just a cloak person. It's not like, okay, you stand over there and hold the cloaks. Because he seems to have some kind of a place in this, that while they are going to destroy this man, this martyr for Christ, they are giving their cloaks to this man standing there off to the side. In verse 58, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I think it's interesting to think about that Saul of Tarsus was old enough to know who Jesus was and probably knew who Jesus was. Maybe had even seen Jesus, I don't know, but he knew who he was. He wasn't like, you know, born after Jesus died, but he was of an age, at least by this time, just right after the resurrection of Jesus, that he would have heard of Jesus. And yet he was a prominent person within the Jewish community, to which that he had a place of prominence. If you go in chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentations. And what did Saul do? Boy, what did Saul do? He made havoc of the church. He went into houses, he dragged off men and women, he committed them to prison. He was a force to be reckoned with, and he was intent in destroying all those people like Stephen. And he was going to use everything in his means to do so. In chapter 9, we find that he is still, listen to the language that Luke uses, he is breathing threats and murder. Did you ever notice that word? Did you ever read Acts 9, verse 1 and just kind of blow by that? Breathing murders out. I mean, he is wanting to kill. He has got this holy war against everybody of the way, or as it was known, or the church. I mean, this is what he is doing. His mission was to destroy the church because he believed that they were blaspheming his God. And then he was just wreaking havoc in the church. And he went to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he said, I need some letters. I heard there's some Christians up in Damascus, and I'm going to go take them. And so in verse 2, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who are of the way, which was a term for the church at that time, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Isn't that exciting? He's going to go all the way up to Damascus, a few hundred miles away. He's going to, you know, take this entourage with him, probably with wagons, you know, and prison wagons or whatever, and he's going to find all those Christians up there. He's going to put them in chains, throw them in those wagons, and drag them down to Jerusalem and try them and have them executed, put in jail or whatever. Somebody your daughter wants to bring home and say, hey, can I keep him? Now, you know, this is the kind of guy he was. He was the blasphemer. And as a matter of fact, the early disciples were scared to death of him. In Acts 9, we have Paul, of course, he's going to Damascus. The Lord appears to him, tells him to go into the city to a street called Straight. And go to a house by the name of a man by go to a house where a man named Judas lives, something like that. And he was there for 3 days. Well, in the meantime, the Lord comes to Ananias and says, Ananias, I got a job for you. Okay, what do you want me to do, Lord? Well, there's this man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and he's in Damascus, verse 11, down Acts 9, verse 11, arise, go into the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Did you just see that? Did you see what happened to Ananias? His eyes went, excuse me? You want me to go where and see who? You want me to go talk to a man? What do you mean a man called Saul of Tarsus? I mean, we know exactly what it is. In verse 13, Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who are calling on your name, including me and Judas and everybody else. I mean, they were scared to death of him. And then even later, after Saul became a Christian and he wanted to join himself to the disciples. Did you see that in verse 26? When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Well, of course. Well, tell you what, if he'd have walked in that door this morning and said, I want to place membership, I would have said, I don't think so, buddy. You're a bad guy. You're wanting to kill us all. You're wanting to put us all in jail, throwing us all away. There's a few of you that I would let you take, but not me. You know, take Ryan. He's okay. This was really a bad dude. And Paul admits that he was a bad person. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul's own confession, as he is defending himself before this great mob in Jerusalem, and he says to them in Acts 22 and in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Wow, that was like Harvard. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way. I think we need to change the name out there. Brooksville Way. You know, more biblical. I persecuted this way to the death. He wasn't just mad at these people. He persecuted them to the death. Binding and delivering into prisons, and he didn't care if you were a man or woman. He'd take you both, or child. And also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished, which would include death. Down in verse 19, so I said after the conversations there, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. Isn't that nice to know? Beat these people. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. You know, you think about that. I always think about Peter when, and he does mention it later, but I always think about Peter when he denied the Lord. How do you forget that? How do you put that in your past? I mean, you put it in your past, but you don't ever forget what you did. And here, Paul, and he's reflecting and saying, yeah, I remember watching them pick up stones and kill that Stephen. And I'm thinking to myself that, you know, Paul is kind of saying, I wish I was in a different position because I'd like to hug old Stephen's neck about right now. But I was, and I said, listen, I'll guard the clothes, y'all just kill him. And they, I mean, that's a terrible way to die. And so he reflects, yes, he did that. He stood there and watched it all happen. And then over in chapter 26, he really kind of ratchets up the thing when he's talking about what he did. And here he's before Agrippa, and he tells him in verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I put in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I said, yes, kill him. Kill that person. Kill that woman. Kill that child. Kill that man. I don't care who they are. Put them to death. Cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. I compel them to blaspheme. I always make a point about this, and I probably shouldn't, but I have to wonder. How do you compel somebody to blaspheme? You don't ask nice. You don't give them I started to say a piece of pecan pie, but I don't guess that'd work. You don't give them something nice to say, would you please blaspheme the Lord? I mean, when you compel somebody to blaspheme, you do some pretty horrible things to them that they will take something that they believe in and deny Jesus. That takes a whole... And here's Paul saying, I compelled them to blaspheme. Man, wow. He even says, I wasn't mad at them. I was exceedingly enraged against them. And I didn't care where they lived. I went after them, even to foreign cities. Well, whew, that's who he was. And what he's trying to tell Timothy is that, well, let's just put it into a three-point sermon here. This is what I was. I was a blasphemer. A blasphemer is a scurrilous man, abusive. He does outrageous things. Ones whose insolence and contempt of others break forth in wanton and outrageous acts. This man was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He used every means he could find to vilify and destroy everything that looked like a Christian. If it walked like a Christian, talked like a Christian, and looked like a Christian, he arrested them. He had them put to death. And he calls himself an insolent man. The New American Standard says he was a violent aggressor. Paul was waging, as we hear in our terminology today, Saul was waging a holy, individual, personal war against these Christians. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man. Enraged against them. Enraged. Now, having described this kind of person, if there was one person in the world, one person in the world that you would say the last candidate on the face of this earth that would ever be a Christian, he'd be it. One of the beauties of God's providence and His wisdom and everything about God is that when you look at somebody like Saul of Tarsus, it's like, there's no way. I mean, I feel for Ananias when God said, go talk to him. And Ananias said, Lord, do you not know who this man is? He's not just somebody who preaches against or teaches against what we believe in. He has physically done some things. And so Paul says that I am a persecutor, I am a blasphemer, and I am an insolent man. Let's go back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. That's what he said about himself. But the story about Saul is that it's a story about a faithful minister. We're not talking about the blasphemer. We're not talking about the persecutor. We're not talking about the insolent man. We're talking about somebody who is a faithful minister now. And the fact that what we find in Saul's story is so beautiful because we begin to appreciate the language that he uses in verse 13. I obtained mercy. I'm going to tell you, if anybody needed mercy, Saul of Tarsus needed. I mean, we all need it. But some of us need it more than others. And Saul of Tarsus needed a whole heaping help full. A truckload full. And yet he obtained that. And then in verse 14, he expresses the words, by the grace of God was not only abundant, it was exceedingly abundant. What is the grace of God? The grace of God is giving us something we don't deserve. Do you think Paul deserved anything? I'm going to tell you, he was the poster child for everything that's bad. And if there was anybody who didn't deserve anything, he was it. The most vile, vicious, in the eyes of the Lord and the church and all those things. And yet he was given grace by God. The grace of God was exceedingly abundant. And faith and love that were in Christ Jesus. And he repeats again in verse 16 the fact that he obtained mercy. I think that what we find here about the Apostle Paul is that he looks about at his life and he says, wow. Not to his commendation, he was doing because he thought they were blaspheming God. And on the surface, he was right. Because as far as he understood things, he really was devoted to God, to Yahweh, and all the things were right. The problem was, he didn't really get that thing about Jesus Christ yet until he was on the road to Damascus. But he got it figured out. But of anybody who had done a lot of things, this is the guy who had a lot to live down. And I think that expressing this in this letter was part of him unleashing this great feeling of relief and remorse over the fact that he was in that place, but he obtained mercy, that the grace of God was exceedingly great and he had obtained mercy, and that he had a purpose in his life. I mean, he had something now that he could do. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Just leave your marker there, 1 Timothy. But go back to Acts chapter 9. Let's see what happened in the rest of the story, as Harvey says, because we've seen how bad he was. We've seen what he did. But let's look and see how God used him. Because when God comes to Ananias and says, okay, listen, I need you to go there. And he says, well, Lord, wait a minute here, because this guy is really bad. But did you see in verse 15, but the Lord tells Ananias, you go. Because this man who is a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, he is a chosen vessel of mine. He's going to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. And I love Ananias. He said, okay. And off he went. But you see what God said? Okay, I know Saul has done these things. Long list. Now he's a chosen vessel. And then secondly, we find that when Paul relates this later, in Acts 22 and in verse 14, he's relating the story about his conversion. And he says in verse 14 of Acts 22, the God of our fathers has chosen you. This is the conversation that Ananias is having with God. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. You see? Ananias tells Saul, the reason I'm here. I always think about what that meeting was like. Here's Ananias and he's coming down the street, you know, and it's a straight one. Or at least it was named after Bob Straight. Don't think it was a crooked straight, but there was this guy named Bob Straight. He lived there in Damascus. Anyway, so he comes to the house of Judas, knocks on the door, and he says, I'm here to see Saul. You ever thought about what it was like to be Judas's wife? Who's coming to dinner? Saul of Tarsus? What, are you crazy? And they took care of Saul. I'm going off script. They took care of Saul for 3 days. I wonder what they thought. Wow. He's not as tall as I thought. And here's Ananias, and he comes in and he has this great conversation with Saul of Tarsus. And he's telling this persecutor, this guy who is leading the persecution, God's got a plan for you. How exciting that must have been for Ananias. To be able to come and say, you're going to be a witness to a lot of things that are going to come about because you are going to be able to be a great servant of the Lord. And then in chapter 23 and verse 11, again, when the plot was found against Paul, the Lord comes to Paul and says, be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, and you're going to testify me at Rome. You're not done yet, fellow. I'm not going to let anybody kill you. I'm not going to let you die because you need to go to Rome. You know what's in Rome? The emperor. The Caesar. And he knows that he's going to get to go to Rome. And he does get to go to Rome. And so you see what happened? You got this really, 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 really bad guy. And yet he obtains mercy. And the grace of God is abundantly. And he gets the mercy of God. And then God says, I got a job for you. Now let's go back to the beginning. Paul answers these questions. Somebody will say, you don't know what I've done. You don't understand. It's possible, but it doesn't really matter, really. But have you done more than Saul of Tarsus? I don't know anybody in my life. I've known a few people that have been really wicked in their life. They've obeyed the gospel. But I mean, boy, this is one man, good friend of mine for many years, older man. And I kind of laughed when we always talked about his life. And he was in the army and I was in the army. And I mean, he was in a different time. But anyway, I told him one time, I said, you know, we wouldn't make a movie about your life. And he said, no, you wouldn't. But he became a Christian. And I've known some, but I don't know anybody that comes to where he's at. So how can I say that you don't know what I've done? Let me tell you. That's what Paul said. You don't know what... No. I know what you've done. God says, I know what you've done. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. He's not bragging. He's ashamed of what he's done. But he's glorifying in the mercy of God to forgive him no matter what he has done. And it doesn't matter what you have done. There is nothing in this world that God will not forgive you of if you will repent and acknowledge him and accept him. I don't think that you've measured up quite to where Saul is, and you don't need to. But we answer the question, you don't know what I've done. And then we ask the question, well, what can God do with me? What did it do with Saul, of all people? I mean, I have to admit that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem are shaking their heads and thinking, we sent this guy to Damascus to arrest him, and what does he do? He joins up with them. Well, how did that happen? What do you mean Saul of Tarsus is a Christian? How did that happen? And so what God says is that I've got a use for you. I've got a purpose for you. And Saul learned early on, I've got a purpose in my life. And he never swerved from it. I mean, from the day he hit the ground running, an incredible man. We talk about the missionary journeys of Paul. We talk about the work in Rome. We talk about most of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. I mean, what can I do for him? Look at what happened to him. And how did all this come about? One word. One word. It's just simply the fact that Paul said, formerly. It's not me now. I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not a persecutor. I'm not an insolent man. That's back then. He was previously those things. Before he was those things. Once he had been a blasphemer. In the past he was a blasphemer. Now he is forgiven. He is saved. And he's basking in the glow of God's mercy. He is no longer that person because God has washed his sins away. In Acts 22, when he finishes that conversation about Ananias, Ananias says to him, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." What did he do? He got up, got his sight back, was baptized, and what happened when he was baptized? Every sin Saul of Tarsus committed was wiped away. We don't have a sectional baptism back here that says, okay, if you get in this half, you only get 50% of your sins washed away. No, you get in the water, they all get taken out. Every single one of them. And then Paul gives us a little insight into his life. And I think that this is how you have to look at, you look at somebody's life who was so filled with animosity against the church, and yet he made that incredible turn by the grace and the mercy of God. He became a great warrior for the Lord, and he did a lot of things. We've got, 14 letters written by him. We've got his life. We've got his example. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. Why? Because back in our text of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, he tells us why. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Might show all long-suffering. If you want a pattern to live after, he's it. We can say, you just don't know what I've done. You can say it, but it doesn't mean anything. You can say, I don't know what God will do with me. You can say that I don't know what I'm going to do with God. Paul will stand there and say, I will tell you what you can do with it. I'm a pattern of this. And you talk about the long-suffering of God. Is that the long-suffering of God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You may think that you've done things that God will not forgive you, but if Saul of Tarsus found mercy, you can find mercy. You may wonder what God can do with you, but look at what he did with Saul of Tarsus and how he changed his whole world. And you may think that there's nothing you can do for God, but the Father did not raise you to keep you down. He did not bring you up out of the water so that you will do nothing. He brought you up to show the glory of God, his mercy and his grace, and to show people, here's a pattern, that if I can do it, you can do it. And that if the Apostle Paul has a crown with his name on it, so do we. What reason can you give for not being a Christian? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you so much to give His world. Repent. And that's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. As he preached that they needed to repent. And what did they do? They repented and they changed their life. So why can't you change your life and become a person that God wants you to be? Saul of Tarsus did it. So can you. Let his pattern be your pattern in your life. Won't you do that this morning? Let's stand as we sing.